This evening, I announced last night that we would be talking on the subject Seventh-day Adventism. Because of the great number of Adventist works in California, and because of the differences of opinion that exists between Adventist theology and what we would call classical orthodoxy, I would say at the outset that I have written extensively on the subject of Seventh-day Adventism in my book, The Truth About Seventh-day Adventism, and there is an appendix in The Kingdom of the Cults on the subject of Seventh-day Adventism. It is there for the precise purpose of demonstrating that Seventh-day Adventism is not a cult, and I do not consider them a non-Christian cult in the same category of Spiritism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, Spiritism, or the things which we have been discussing. Seventh-day Adventism has been classified historically with the cults by scholars and by evangelicals through the years. In the 1950s, Donald Gray Barnhouse and myself wrote a series of articles on the subject in which we came to the conclusion after extensive and intensive research that Seventh-day Adventism had moved a long way from its initial positions in certain areas, and that many Adventists could be classified as evangelicals, though there was within Adventist theology legalism, there was heretical teaching, there were things that would separate us from fellowship in certain areas, but that it was certainly possible that many Adventists knew the Lord as their Savior, and it was not fair to classify Seventh-day Adventists in the category with known non-Christian cultists who are antagonistic to biblical Christianity. Because of that, we came out in Eternity Magazine with a series of articles, followed by a book that I wrote on the subject, and we reaped a storm of protest from the evangelical world. Eternity Magazine, I believe, lost more than 13,000 subscribers in the next 6 months as a result of Barnhouse's position. To his everlasting credit, Dr. Barnhouse said to me at the time, when he was being urged to reconsider, he said, "Is the research valid?" And I said, "Absolutely." He said, "Then we stay with it. If we lose every subscriber, the truth is the truth. And God will bless it." We got back to 13,000 subscribers and about 10,000 more in the end. And the position which we outlined, I have never altered, and don't intend to alter now. We have differences with Seventh-day Adventists and with the theology of Seventh-day Adventism, and we will discuss some of those things this evening. We'll answer questions on them and on Herbert Armstrong and on other cultic systems. But it is imperative for us to understand that Adventism came from some very radical positions to some very sound positions in the last 75 to 80 years. That does not mean that all Seventh-day Adventists are believers, any more than it means that all Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Congregationalists, etc. are believers, because they're not. A person is a believer not because they're members of a denomination or subscribe to a set of creedal propositions. A person is a believer if that person has an experience of redemption with the historic Christ of divine revelation, and if they have passed out of death into life, and if they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He works in them, and His fruit and His power is evident in their lives. The rest God must judge. But to classify people who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, His atonement for our sins, His bodily resurrection and His second advent, and in salvation through the blood of the cross and His grace, as non-Christian cultists, is a vast error of the evangelical church, which we felt, both Dr. Barnhouse and myself, should not be permitted to go unanswered anymore. That is why we took the position we took. Now, there are people who disagreed with us through the years, some lovingly, some not so lovingly, some with a vengeance, but always The position has been maintained by us and by myself since his death, not with reservation, but with conviction, that Adventism, though differing from historic Christianity, most certainly cannot fit the kingdom of the cults. Anthony Hokema, who is a very competent Christian educator and writer, who's written the book, The Four Major Cults, disagrees with me. Jan Carol van Balen, in The Chaos of Cults, disagrees with me. Louis Talbot, the late Imar Dehan, disagreed with me. I do not challenge their honesty of conviction nor their right to disagree. I simply suggest that we let the evidence speak for itself rather than simply arrive at a fiat decision that this is the way it is, that we're not going to change our minds no matter what happens. Too often evangelicals have said through the years, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. Barnhouse used to say, when most people say that they're thinking, they're not really thinking, they're rearranging their prejudices. I think he was right. I found this to be true. Now, Seventh-day Adventism was born in the wake of the Millerite movement, the great awakening of interest in the second advent of Jesus Christ. A group of individuals felt very strongly that Christ was going to return at a specific time. William Miller was in the forefront of this. It was his work that led to the eventual emergence of Seventh-day Adventism and First-day Adventism. William Miller, when he predicted Christ's coming in 1843 and was disappointed, threw in the sponge. Seventh-day Adventists emerged because they couldn't throw in the sponge. They had to have an alternative explanation. And so they maintained that Christ really did fulfill an important function back there in 1844. He passed from the first compartment of the sanctuary to the second compartment of the sanctuary in heaven. And as such, they began combining the Sabbath truth, the sanctuary truth, and other special truths of the remnant church and other things to bring about what is known today as the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. It really came into existence formally in 1860. The person that played a paramount part in it, most known today, is Ellen Gould White. She maintained that she possessed the gift of prophecy, listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, that she was a special messenger to the Adventists, that her counsel came from God. And Mrs. White maintained steadfastly that she was to be the spokesman to those people. Her writings today are deeply revered by Adventists. Today we are faced with the special truths of the Advent message. We are faced with certain areas of Seventh-day Adventist theology which differ from historic Christianity. It is in the areas that we disagree that it is necessary for the Christian church that is not Adventist, that does not share Mrs. White's conviction, and it disagrees with this very devout group of people, it is for us to speak and say why we do not agree. To disagree and to speak the truth in love. And to say that while we recognize that some Seventh-day Adventists, in fact many of them, can indeed be believers, and we would welcome them in fellowship as believers in Christ, there are areas of Seventh-day Adventist theology which are divisive, which are deadly on the mission field to many common goals of the Christian church, and which can cause separation of fellowship between brothers. Therefore, the Christian church has to speak out, the great majority of evangelicals, that is, and say we don't agree, and this is the reason why. Because of that, I'm speaking on Seventh-day Adventism this evening. I do not wish to convey the impression that Seventh-day Adventism and evangelical Christianity are in complete agreement, because they are not. And I do not wish to convey the impression that Seventh-day Adventism is cultic, because it is not. It is, in the terms of theology, what we call heterodox. That is, it maintains certain doctrines of orthodoxy and certain doctrines which are considered non-orthodox or non-historical. It combines them and it becomes eclectic. It becomes dangerous only when it becomes divisive. And we are going to be discussing that this evening. And I hope within a spirit of Christian love, so that our Adventist friends will understand that we can agree to disagree agreeably. And that we do have good reasons for not holding some of the positions that they hold. Let me also add this one thought. If Seventh-day Adventists wish to keep the Sabbath, don't call them legalists for doing it, any more than you call Seventh-day Baptist legalists for doing it. We are told in Romans chapter 14 that if one man regards one day and another man regards every day alike, it's regarded to the Lord or disregarded to the Lord. We should not judge one another on these things. So if an Adventist wants to keep Saturday, bless him in the name of the Lord and leave him alone on his Sabbath. Just insist that he leave you alone on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. And our problem with the Adventists is that they just don't want to do that. And that's part of the problem that we have with Seventh-day Adventism. They feel they've got to convince the church that we've got to keep the Sabbath. Because at the end of the ages, this will constitute the mark of the beast. Even though right now, we are told by Mrs. White, nobody has the mark of the beast, for which I'm sure everyone is terribly grateful and rejoices before the Lord. Now, where are the areas that Seventh-day Adventism disagrees with historic Christianity? We know where they agree with us. We've just mentioned some of them. Where do they disagree? And how can we effectively communicate our disagreement and show in Christian love why we don't buy the system and why we feel that it can be dangerous unless the Adventists recognize that there have to be self-imposed controls on their own theology? I think to do this, we have to go to the Adventists' own teaching. And I want to quote from Adventist theology at this point so that we understand what the Adventists believe. Because I think it's only fair that Seventh-day Adventists be permitted to speak for themselves. On the subject of the Sabbath, which is really in the name of the denomination, Seventh-day Adventists maintain, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath because it was instituted as a memorial to creation, not because it is mentioned in the Decalogue primarily, but because it is a memorial to creation that antedates the Decalogue. Now, of course, it is mentioned in the Ten Commandments, but before the Ten Commandments, the idea of Sabbath rest is implied. And the Adventists maintain strongly that when God gave the Ten Commandments and said, 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work, that he meant that as binding. And therefore, they will turn to the average Christian and say, well, if you believe that the Ten Commandments are God's word and God's law, how come you keep nine but you don't keep the tenth? Namely, the fourth commandment, which is observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. Most Christians are unprepared for this. Because of that, we ought to get prepared. How many have your Bibles? Why don't we keep the seventh-day Sabbath? That's a good question. Let's look at the answers from the Bible. First of all, we don't keep the seventh-day Sabbath because the Scripture tells us that it is unnecessary to do so. And to answer the argument, we must first go to the Apostle Paul. And his argument is found very forcefully in the Epistle to the Romans. I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 13 and 14 in your Bible. When you are dealing with Seventh-day Adventists, remember that you are dealing with people who are very devout. Many of them know their Bibles very thoroughly. And they are going to put you to the test by making you look up the answers. So I would suggest that you know what the answers are. And they're here. Romans chapter 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. That is the Seventh-day Adventist. He believes the seventh day is the day that must be kept. Another esteems every day alike. That's me. As far as I'm concerned, every day is a memorial to God's creation, and I keep the first day only because it is a memorial to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, which means that this is something that has to be settled between the individual and Christ, and it can't be imposed by any denomination. Paul's rule of thumb as a former Pharisee is, don't get hung up on the Sabbath or any other day. Remember, if you keep a day, you keep it to the Lord. If you don't keep it, you don't keep it to the Lord. Be fully persuaded in your own mind, but don't go beating everybody else on the head to get them to agree with you, because every man stands or falls to his own master. This is an excellent text to draw to the attention of our Adventist brothers. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, and gives God thanks, and he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Adventists are by and large vegetarians. Mrs. White was very much against eating meat, primarily because of the slaughterhouse methods of the day, which she happened to be right in criticizing. Most Adventists today abstain from meat. And I've been a visitor in many Adventist homes, and they have served me marvelous food on Sabbath after I preached in their churches on Sabbath morning. And I'll never forget one home I sat down in, I ate the most delicious meatloaf. Oh, it was just exquisite. And I couldn't understand it because the people that were serving it to me were vegetarians. What were they doing eating meat? As soon as the dinner was over, I complimented the lady of the house on giving me a marvelous meatloaf. She said, that's not a meatloaf, that's a nut loaf. And sure enough, she took me into the kitchen, and they had prepared nuts to look like meat and taste like meat. The amazing thing about Adventism is that many of them are vegetarians, but they insist upon eating things that look like meat. There must be some sort of psychological hang-up here that I haven't figured out yet. But it's there. Verse 10 is an excellent verse to use. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set thy brother at naught? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more on what day you keep or what kind of food you eat. But judge rather this. Don't let anybody put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in the way of his brother. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean by itself. But to him that esteems something unclean, to him it is unclean. Which means that if somebody doesn't want to eat meat, let him eat vegetables. If they don't want to eat vegetables, let him eat meat. Don't judge somebody on their diet. The funny thing, Christians are so insistent on forcing other people, fellow Christians, into a mold, namely the mold of their own particular likes and dislikes. And many times I have sat down with Adventists and they have given me vegetarian food. They should have given me non-vegetarian food because, you see, I was a guest and I should have been treated as a person who didn't eat their kind of food. So as a matter of conscience, they should have not given me vegetarian food. But their conscience wouldn't permit them to give me anything but vegetarian food in their thinking. That's all I got. When I have Adventists to my house, I give them vegetarian food, and I eat steak on the thesis that we stand or fall to our own master. But we should never put a stumbling block in the way of our brother. If it's going to offend somebody, don't eat your steak. I happen to know that some Adventists who were visiting me were very offended if you ate meat. They really were. It upset them. So that day I ate vegetables, one of the most worst meals I ever had in my life. But I had vegetables. Why? Well, because I knew it would offend them. This comes under the biblical admonition. of what we are to do for the sake of our testimony and our brother. Now, here you have this particular question and this problem with Seventh-day Adventism, and the Scripture says, do not ruin your brother just because you have to eat meat, because Christ died for him. For the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not meat and drink, or vegetables, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go on reading, you'll find that this is repeated and repeated and repeated. We are supposed to do what? To be an example for testimony's sake. That's what God wants us to do. So when it comes to the day you keep, the Holy Spirit says, don't judge your brother, Adventist or non-Adventist. Keep the day to the Lord. Now, the argument that says you keep 9 of the 10 commandments, you don't keep the other, is easily done away with. I repeat, nobody keeps the 10 commandments, Adventist or non-Adventist. Now, you try it someday just for kicks. Get up in the morning and keep score. 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9, or 2, 4, 6, and 8. But somewhere along the line during the day, in thought, word, or deed, we offend the perfection of divine law. Why? Because we are sinners. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is transgression of the law. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And a person who says, I'm keeping the law in obedience to Christ, is deceiving himself. Because the purpose of the law, is to reveal sin and to show you that you are hopelessly lost and incapable of measuring up to the character of God. So that we have a proper concept of the law of God, let me cite here what the apostle says in Romans chapter 13 on the subject of the law, just so we will have no doubt in our mind. The Adventists maintain, we do not keep the law to be saved. I'm quoting them now. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. They don't. But, as in the case of almost all Arminian theologians, they believe in salvation by grace through faith, but they believe in keeping the law to stay saved. And it becomes a vicious cycle in which you are constantly bound to obedience to the law, whereas the Scripture is teaching us quite the opposite, that it is Christ who brings us into conformity. And this is done by the Spirit in quite a different way than what is normally thought of as law-keeping. Let me show you what the Bible says. Romans chapter 13. The apostle is a great authority on the law. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless. I cite him as my principal witness on the stand. Listen to his testimony. What does Paul say? Well, I think he says a great deal. Concerning God's law, owe no man anything, verse 8, but love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Just so you don't miss the point, he spells it out in detail for you. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, Decalogue. Thou shalt not kill, Decalogue. Thou shalt not steal, Decalogue. Thou shalt not bear false witness, Decalogue. Thou shalt not covet, Decalogue. And if there be any other commandment, that covers all of the law of Moses, 613 strong. If there be any other commandment, it is summed up under this heading, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, please notice this in your Bible, verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Does that mean the law is ended? No. It means that the law is perfectly met in all its demands by love. You want to really fulfill God's law? Here's the way to do it. Not by sitting down trying desperately day by day to keep it, but by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. You do this, you'll fulfill the intent of the law. The purpose of the law is designed to reveal evil and sin. Paul describes the law as a curse. Now, how can that which is good be a curse? The law is holy and just and good. How can that which is a reflection of the character of God be a curse? Simple. We can't live up to it. It therefore becomes a curse to us. You can't keep it. It judges you. The law is a mirror. You look into it, and you see that you have a beard. You do not take the mirror off the wall and shave your face with it, because the mirror is not designed to cut whiskers. The law reveals you've got the beard, and grace shaves you. So you're shaved by grace. You forgive me, I just couldn't resist that. Since the law plays such an important part in Adventism, it's imperative for us to understand its function. What's the purpose of it? The purpose of the law is to point the world to the perfection of God. You want to know what kind of a being God is? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not kill or murder, literally, the Hebrew says. What kind of a being is God? Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not blaspheme. Thou shalt worship only me. The Decalogue is only a partial picture of the divine image, but it's frightening, because when I put it up there and I look at it, no way can I measure up to it. No way. Nor can you. So Paul tells us why God put it there. Shall we find out? Turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, Galatians is a very thorough book. It's written by a man who was a very thorough student of law. What is the function of the Christian in the law? Paul gives it to us. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serves the law? What is the purpose of law? It was added because of transgression, till the Messiah should come, to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by messengers in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. Every Seventh-day Adventist should memorize that passage. Because they're saved by grace, and you better believe they're kept by it too. Because no law was ever designed to save or keep. Paul tells you this. If there had ever been a law which could have given life, righteousness would come by law. But it can't come by law, because perfection is a curse to imperfection. And you're imperfect, and so am I. To stand before the law is to shrink, as imperfection must shrink before perfection and finitude before infinity. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all that believe. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, good old Aristotelian logic, now listen to it. You already granted them his premises. You are now about to receive what the French call the coup de grace, or the shot in the head, because there is no way out of this. The law was our school teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolteacher. That ought to be written in letters 50 feet high, so nobody misses it. You are no longer under the schoolteacher. Why? Because the Messiah has arrived. There is a higher law now in operation. What is it? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, operating through the flesh, because we're weak, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, judged sin in the flesh. And the law condemns, and the Spirit gives life. That was the whole purpose. For you are all the children of God by obedience to the law. No, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the question is quite frequently framed by our Adventist brothers. But can you be a good Christian and live in disobedience to the law? That's a trick question. It should be answered straight out and without a moment's hesitation. I always answer it this way. Nobody ever has and ever will live in a perfect obedience to it. Only Jesus Christ. You don't, by trying to keep it every day, and I can't, so I'm not going to try. I get up every day saying, I have been redeemed by the blood of the cross, set free from the curse of the law, and my life is brought into conformity to the law of God. How? By Jesus Christ's grace and perfect obedience. He gives me His perfection. And that perfection transcends all law, because He is the lawgiver. He's God. I'm tremendously impressed by the fact that in His epistle to the Colossians, our Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write some very telling words, and I'd like you to look at them for just one moment. He dealt with the Sabbath, the law, and food all in one shot, so to speak. In Colossians chapter 2, where we are told, verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in respect of the Sabbath or new moons or holy days, feasts, whatever you want. These are only a shadow of the things to come. The word body, which is there, verse 17, should be circled in your Bible. Means substance. The substance is Christ. Now, what is Paul trying to communicate? That nobody judge you in meat or drink respecting a holy day, the new moons, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Don't anybody judge you in respect to the Sabbath. To me, it's very important that here the apostle says, these are only shadows. You know, if you've been away from home for a while, stationed up in the deep freeze in Alaska, and you've been writing to your sweetheart, she's been writing letters to you, you've been looking forward to seeing her sweet face, all you've been looking at is a photograph. Up there it's very cold and it's very lonesome. You can't wait to get back to sunny California to see her. Finally the day comes and you board the plane and you fly back. Step off the plane, and she sees you at the gate and runs toward you, and you run toward her. The sunlight flows across her form, casting a shadow in your path, and you dash towards her. Just before you reach her, you fall on the concrete and hug and kiss the shadow. And then they send for the men in the white jackets and take you away. Because nobody hugs and kisses the shadow when the substance is there. You've got to be sick. Paul says, what's the matter with you? You are still hugging and kissing the shadows, the new moons and the holy days and the Sabbaths. kiss the Son lest he be angry. Why? Because Christ has arrived. Kiss him. That's the substance of it all. They only pointed to the Master. He's arrived. Worship him. That's what the Christian ought to be looking for. Don't settle for the shadow when you have the substance. That's one of the main problems of Adventism. They have with great devotion embraced the shadow, whereas full devotion should be given always consistently to the substance. Then all of the rest of these things become peripheral. The centrality, the emphasis of the Master. Now, in addition to these particular things in Adventist theology, one of the main problems we have with Seventh-day Adventism is their insistence upon the fact that when we die, we do not enter immediately into the presence of our Lord. Adventism teaches what is known as conditional immortality, that at the death of the body, you lapse into a state of unconsciousness pending the resurrection of your body. This doctrine is held by Jehovah's Witnesses. It's held by some branches of the church going back literally hundreds of years. It's held by the Advent Christians. It's been held by Christians and non-Christians for the centuries. To me, if we are going to talk about salvation in Jesus Christ, we had also better talk about what that salvation encompasses. And that salvation encompasses not only the redemption of the soul and eventually the body, but it also encompasses continuing fellowship. The Bible says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Eternal life is not just endless being. It's not just going on and on and on and on and on. Eternal life is fellowship with God. Satan has endless being. Unregenerate men, demons have endless being. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, the smoke of their torment ascends up into the everlasting ages of eternity. They have no rest forever. They're going to be knowing where they are and what's going on. But the Scripture says of the church that we have eternal life, which is fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And that fellowship, that koinonia, is unbroken. That's why the Apostle wrote something which is utterly devastating to Seventh-day Adventism, and I think every Christian ought to know where it is. It's found in Philippians chapter 1. I am not willing to surrender victory at death to a long nap pending the resurrection. There is victory, and we ought to claim it. It's here. Now, I recognize that there are many passages that Adventists quote. There are passages that talk about those that sleep in Jesus. I have dealt with the problem of so-called soul sleep or conditionalism in the kingdom of the cults and in the truth about Seventh-day Adventism. We'd be here all night going over the references. Dake's Bible, which is a reference Bible, which I don't heartily recommend, but nevertheless, he has done one service in it. He has listed over 50 references in the Old Testament and the Psalms particularly, which distinctly point out that there is no such thing as hell and the grave being equated, and that when we are talking about the state of the dead, we had better be very accurate so far as the Hebrew is concerned. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament are talking about the same thing. And this is, for me, one of the most concluding and powerful verses in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to die, and so he writes this to the church. He says, according to my earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die Is profit less? I think not. Soul sleep is profitless. Unconsciousness is profitless. There's nothing to it. You're out. You're not here. You're not there. You're nowhere until the resurrection. But the apostle says, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. Profit. To die is profit for the Christian. Why? If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I should choose, I do not know. Now, I want to go directly to the Greek here and read it to you as it is in the text. I am torn between two choices. I have the strong desire to depart. Or quite literally, it's a participle. What I am desiring is the departing. Now, the word depart, if you want to circle it in your Bible, is from an old Greek word which refers to weighing anchor or breaking up a camp. It's a military term. In the army, when the sergeant said, all right, 15 minutes, move out. It meant only one thing. You pack up and you move out. You didn't pack up in camp. You packed up, you moved out. Same military term. I am torn between two things. I have the strongest desire to move out and be with Jesus. Man, you couldn't ask for a clearer statement from a man who's getting ready to die than that one. Or, second choice, to stay here, which is more necessary for you. Now, the Adventists attempt to escape this verse by inserting a third choice. You'll notice that Paul says there's only two, but they insert a third. What he's really looking for is the second advent. He's expecting Jesus to come back again, and that's what he's longing for. Ah, but if that's what he's longing for, I would suggest that you look very carefully at the last part of the sentence. To stay is more necessary for you. It's not more necessary for them. Because if Jesus is coming back again, they're going to be where? With Jesus. And with him. So it's not necessary for him to stay there. He's certainly not talking about the second advent. He's only talking about two possibilities. I am looking for the breaking of camp and the being with Jesus. Participial construction with a coordinating conjunction. Analuo, analusas, to be with. Irrefutable. That's the hope of the church. If we die before he comes back again, instantaneous reunion in the presence of the Master. What did Stephen say when they hit him with rocks outside the walls of Jerusalem? Lord Jesus, I am now going to sleep until the resurrection. Amen. No? It gives a beautiful picture. It says, he saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, Lord Jesus, you receive my spirit. And he fell asleep. Why does the Bible use the word sleep there? People puzzle about that all the time. No puzzle. None whatever. When you die, what happens to the carcass? It looks exactly as if it's asleep. And in the New Testament, it became a synonym for death. Sleep. And they used it frequently. But they never meant you're unconscious. It always referred to the body. Never was it applied to the soul or spirit. That's why Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The spirit is that which is created in the image of God. The body dies, the spirit, no. Into the presence of Christ. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says, the spirit of man goeth upward, the spirit of the beast goes where? To the ground. Solomon even went further. If we accept Christ's testimony about him, we must listen to him. No one ever arose like him, said Jesus. There never was anyone like Solomon. What did he say in his wisdom? The spirit returns to God who gave it. This is the triumph of the Christian. The Adventist knows nothing of this. He knows only of unconsciousness until the resurrection. This separates us from Adventist theology and their belief that there is no hell, that there is only annihilation when the words of Jesus Christ come back with terrible force. Now, I want to conclude with this because our time is up. No minister ever preaches the doctrine of hell with a smile on his face, and any minister that does should be ashamed of himself. Because the doctrine of hell is an extremely unpleasant one. It's unpleasant. It's unpleasant because it approaches the human mind in frightening terms. It speaks of retribution beyond the capacity of man to reason or to grasp. But Christ is the one who taught it. It is extremely difficult to escape the force of the teachings of the Master. And Jesus did teach eternal retribution. It is profitable to leave ourselves with his words. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ taught these things. I think Adventists and Christians who are not Adventists alike should bear them in mind. Jesus obviously intended us to learn something from it. At the last judgment, he said, "The king shall separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then he shall say to them on his left hand," verse 41, Matthew 25, 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It wasn't prepared for men. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. Satan goes there by divine decree, and so do the demons. Man is the only being in the universe that goes there by choice. That's a sobering thought. "I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Verse 46. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." The Greek word is everlasting torment. The strongest word that could be used. "But the righteous unto everlasting life." The same adjective qualifies the noun. It is impossible linguistically to have everlasting life for the saints without having everlasting punishment for the lost. You don't pay your nickel and take your choice. If you take one, you are stuck with the other. Jesus said it. It's a very, very strong declaration. We preach the doctrine of hell and of eternal punishment, not out of joy, but out of sorrow. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to damn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Adventism revolts against the doctrine of eternal punishment and substitutes annihilation. That in the end, God will annihilate all evil and we'll have a clean universe. May I subscribe to that heartily? I really hope that he works it out that way. It would logically, to my mind, which is thoroughly Aristotelian here, be the way to really solve the whole problem. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. And therefore, I have to go with what the text says. I would like to have a human solution. I must accept the divine revelation. I don't know what the nature of hell is. But I do want to go on record as saying this for those who may have some doubts about it. Whatever it is described as outer darkness. It is described as suffering. It is described as loneliness. Those who end in it are described as orbitless stars for whom is reserved the mists of darkness into the endless ages of eternity. It is described as fire, though not chemically defined flame. Not of our origin. Whatever it is, It required the death of the most perfect being who ever lived on Calvary's cross to deliver mankind from it, and it should be avoided at all costs. If it cost him his life to save us, whatever it is, it should be avoided. Not just ignored, avoided. And the way of avoiding it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I wish that we had more time to go into Adventism and practice on the mission fields. They will not practice what is called comedy on the mission fields. That is, if the Presbyterians are working here, and the Baptists are working here, and the Methodists are working here, and the Adventists are working here, the Adventists will work where the Methodists are working, where the Baptists are working, where the Episcopals are working, where everybody else is working. And the reason they will do it is because they claim they have a special message to bring to the world. The third angel's message: keep the Sabbath. Believe what Mrs. White says. Accept the last message for this time. This is what is objectionable in Adventism: that it divides the church on things that have nothing to do with salvation. The most important thing for Christians is that we love one another. Because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you keep the Sabbath. If you obey the law, as interpreted by Mrs. White. If you abstain from lobster, crab, pork, and the prohibitions of the Mosaic diet, which as they do. No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you listen to the third angel's message. No. If you love one another as I have loved you. And love brings Christians together. Love doesn't divide them. And it is the history of Adventism that it has divided, not unified. My criticism of Adventism historically is that it should labor for unity in the body of Christ and not for a divisiveness based upon very uncertain messages by Mrs. White. Mrs. White claimed to be a prophetess. She made too many mistakes to be a prophetess. Biblical prophets don't make mistakes. Mrs. White made them. And there are many sincere and dedicated Adventists who are unfortunately bound by Ellen White, and who are bound by claims made for her that Mrs. White never made for herself. It would be wiser for Adventism to take a good long look at the doctrine of the church, and that doctrine is we are all members of the body of Christ. The foot doesn't criticize the hand doesn't criticize the ear, and the ear doesn't fight the nose. They all work together for the edification and the building up of the body. I submit you can't do this when you spend your time telling everybody that they have to keep this day over against that day, eat this food over against that food, and obey this message over against that message. I think it would be far wiser to be governed by the imperative of love, by which all men will then know that we are his disciples. May God give us the wisdom to see it and to act on it.